Now, before I come down to the nitty-gritty of the subject, do allow me, please, to draw your attention to the consistency of the Godhead. You know, it's good to know that the God of creation and the God of redemption is consistent. That to any believer is a rock. The immutability of deity, the unchangeableness of God, the consistency of the Godhead. Now let me talk to you just for a moment about the three persons. On the way through, I'll ask you to turn to certain passages. Listen to this. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The untemptability of God. It would be a terrible thing if the purity of deity was tarnished, if the holiness of God was stained. Good to know that God is untemptable. Listen again, I'm quoting from James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Listen, God, with whom is no variableness, he never changes. He's unchangeable. But more. Not only is he without variableness, but without shadow caused by turning. So that God himself never changes and no one else can change him. Would you like to follow God? That you're untemptable? That you don't change and you won't allow anyone else to change you. For we're living in a day of change. When our younger folk move out from home to different spheres, whether to work or to study at college or university, and suddenly things change. And either they were taught the wrong principles or they've betrayed them. They're certainly not following God, who changes not. Do you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the faithful saying that is recorded? It says this, that if we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is ever true to his nature. Listen again. Let me pick up a glorious title from Exodus 3. Moses, you ask me who I am? The people will say, who is he? Who sent you? I am that I am. Have you got it? I am that I am. The unchangeableness of God. The God who never changes, the God who never varies, the God who never vacillates, the God who never alters. I, the Lord, change not. The unchangeableness of God. Isn't that wonderful? Now let me turn to Christ. It is said in Colossians 1 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That means this. That all that God is revealed in Christ. So that, unvarying, Christ corresponds to the original. That means he's unchanging. Listen to this. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. Tell me, what is consistency? Consistency means that you are the same today that you were yesterday. And what you do today lines up with what you did yesterday. You are true to principle. And inconsistency means that you have changed. And you're not acting the way you used to act. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. More than that, would you turn now, please, concerning Christ to John 8. John chapter 8, verse 25. They said unto Christ, "Who art thou?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I am what I've always been. You ask me who I am, I never change. I'm not different today from yesterday." Come again. Verse 29, the close of the verse. "I do always those things that please him," the Father. Notice the operative word. I do always the things that please the Father. Do you? Or are there times when you don't do it? You're not consistent. Now, you parents, children expect their parents to be consistent, and they're confused if they're not. And scholars expect their teacher to be consistent, and saints expect their leaders to be consistent, or there's difficulty if they're not. Verse 46, please. "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Now you've watched me. You've seen my life, says Christ. Tell me. When did you see me sin? Well, he didn't. He was the same. The day before and the day after. You see, I don't see the relevance of this. Oh, I see. All right, then. Let me say this. Now, I don't want to make any apologies for my ministry, please, but what I'm about to say is what is not taught amongst us. And I'm terribly sorry for that. But we have decided to let go certain truths. Now listen carefully. When you come to your New Testament, Christianity is lived out by people who do not sin. Is that clear? Now, is the statement clear enough? In your New Testament, Christianity is lived out by people who do not sin. Now, don't you draw the wrong conclusion from that. I didn't say you were sinless, but you're not. You're not sinless, but you're not expected to sin. Now, I'll give you chapter and verse. 1 John 2, verse 1. "I write unto you, little children, that ye sin not." That's the normal. If any man sin, that's the abnormal. We have an advocate with the Father. Too much for you? Just a minute. What's the difference between a Christian and a person who's not a Christian? This, that a Christian does not go out to sin. That's the difference. That they do. They may have no conscience about it at all. But you're not expected to sin. Isn't that right? You're expected to live lives that are holy. If you do sin, it's abnormal. If you confess, it will be forgiven, but you're not expected to sin. Is that quite clear now? Now let me come to the Holy Spirit. Let me quote you a verse, please, from John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, not of. He shall not speak from himself. Now, this verse indicates that the Spirit of God does not speak from himself, but whatsoever he hears, that shall he speak. Now, this is interesting. That the Spirit of God acts consistently with the position that he has taken in the administration of God. He has taken a position that is subjective. The Father is the source of all. Christ does the work for the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit takes a place that is more or less hidden. Now, this pays tremendous tribute to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit as a distinct person. He's equal with the Father and the Son, of the same essence and substance, of the same power and glory. But he subordinates himself to the economy that God has set up. He does not speak from himself. He's consistent with the place that is his. And as I finish on this line, you can turn to Matthew 5. You will, of course, remember, won't you, that your Bible says that an elder should be blameless. Our leaders are consistent. They do not vacillate nor vary. They do not accommodate themselves to the climate that's all around. But that's what causes the change. The inconsistency comes from the influence of the climate that's around us. Now, you will note this expression at the close of Matthew 5. I want to explain the perfection. If you go back to verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the sons of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even publicans, sinners, do so? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans, the sinners? Be ye therefore perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect, in that you are prepared to do good unto all, and to bless all in the name of God without respect of persons. Now, I don't want to linger on this, but you'll notice that verse 43 is what they said. You love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. Would that be right? Well, now, that's not what the scriptures teach. And the Lord said, no, that's not true. You love your enemies. You bless them that curse you. You do good to them that hate you. You pray for them that despitefully use you. Would that be right? Be quite sure of that. Say, who would be your enemy? Who would persecute you? Who would you look upon that would be out to destroy you? The IRA? Would you love them? Would you pray for them? Would you do good? Would you bless them? You see how nationalism destroys Christianity? Is Christ's teaching right or not? Doesn't he bless men without respect? If you love them which love you, anyone can do that. There's no distinctiveness, no quality in that at all. Enough. Turn over to the Epistle to James, chapter 1. Now, I will need to call upon your intelligence a great deal. But you'll notice that in verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Verse 8. "A double-minded man is unstable in his ways." He's inconsistent. Got that? Now just a minute. You lift the word temptation in verse 2. Now this word has two connotations in this chapter. It can either be testing from without or temptation from within. Is that right? Here it's testing from without. You see, when are we going to learn that it's not enough to say, "I believe"? It's only enough when your faith is tested and you've proved it. And God wants to prove it, and he puts all of us through circumstances to prove it. Is that clear? Now he says, if you answer to the test, it will work in you endurance and stickability. Now you young folks, when the first test comes after you're saved, do you win or lose? You see, you're being tested as to whether you're real or not. For you may be real and you may not. But he says, let the thing work out. Let endurance have our perfect work, that ye may be perfect, mature, entire, soundness, lacking in nothing. That means this, that when you go through experiences in life and you do the right thing, then the elements of weakness in your personality are eliminated and the elements of strength take their place. Got that? How about you say that would need a lot of wisdom? Verse 5, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." What you need, God's got. God will give it to you. But remember this, you'll need to ask in faith. For if you doubt, you're double-minded, you're double-souled. You're looking both ways. You're trying to do two things at the same time, and you can't do it. Got that? Now quickly, please, down to verse 13. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now I want you to listen very carefully, please. Now it's going to be delicate. And that's why I want you to listen carefully so that you don't miss this. There comes a time when you are tempted. Now, when that temptation comes, let no man say, "I am tempted of God." For God is untemptable, and he doesn't tempt anyone to do wrong. Ravi Burns, the Scottish national poet, believed that God tempted. He put on record, "Thou knowest, thou hast made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice, has oft times led me wrong. But God does not tempt with evil. All right then. When any person is tempted, they are drawn away of their own lust and enticed by a bait. That word enticed means the lure of a bait. And then in verse 15, he applies it to life. He talks about conception and birth and growing up and dying. He says, when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished and complete, bringeth forth death. So temptation will destroy your life. Now, you see, you take an animal. It's all right there, within its own habitat, and then somebody puts a bait out. And it's enticed by the lure of the bait. And that's where the danger comes in. Now, you will find this in the context of human relations. Temptation within the context of friendship between boy and girl, male and female. The time when lust arises and you become conscious in your personality of a crying out for something that you weren't aware of before. Have you got that? Now he says this. There'll come a time when the temptation will be put in your way and the bait will be there. Now what are you going to do? If you allow your desire expression, it will conceive the idea in your mind. If you are prepared to hold it in your mind, then when the thought is conceived, it will give birth to the act of sin. That moment could come in the act of embracing, the proximity of one person to another, and suddenly passions begin to rise. Thoughts enter your mind. There's a very real danger now that what's there, being conceived, will give birth to sin. If you're wise, you'll break and step back. Now I'm talking literally, physically. If you're wise, you'll break if the temptation arises and step back. If you're not, it might finish with an act of sin. That will bring shame on you and your family, upon the fair name of Christ, and the assembly you're associated with. Have you got it? Now let me move out of the realm of that kind of desire. You wouldn't think me too fanciful, would you? You're standing in a shop one day, there's something takes your fancy. You haven't the money for it. There's no one looking. And the thought that was conceived gives birth to the act, and you steal. You could do it out of your mother's purse. It's all the same principle. You are acting contrary to the character of the God that you profess to worship. Clear? Tell me, am I getting through? Do you understand me? You could, at your leisure, go through this epistle and find that constantly James is raising the question of consistency. For instance, he says at verse 22, be a doer of the word and not a hearer. Our brother McMullen in his introduction talked something like that, didn't he? That we might practice what we hear. You're not becoming sermon tasters, are you? You come along here on Saturday nights and after a while you begin to put one speaker off against another. Listen, There'll need to be results from this tonight. We don't want you to be sitting there just a hearer and not a doer. For the purity of your life and the sanctity of that life that should be lived for the glory of Christ is at stake. You mustn't betray God in his purity. And you mustn't betray Christ in his sinlessness. And you mustn't betray the power of the Spirit of God within. It calls for consistency. You find it in strange things in James. You look at the opening of chapter 2, and he talks about the inconsistency of respecting persons. But we think that's not a very big thing, don't we? And if you drop your eye to verse 2, he talks about two men coming to the meeting. He says that one has got a gold ring and an expensive suit. Your authorized version obscures slightly. A man with goodly raiment. Verse 3, the man with gay clothing. Now these two expressions are the same words. It just means that he's got an expensive suit. And the close of verse 2, and there comes in a man with a shabby suit. Now please, now I know this is maybe a wee bit contrary, but just you listen to me. I want you to understand that in James 2, verse 2, the writer is not condemning gold rings. Now that is not the force of the passage. Now please look. I haven't got any. Follow? So I'm not shouting for the recognition of rings. I'm pleading for the exposition of verse 2. That the shabby clothes identifies the tramp. The gold ring and the expensive suit identifies the man of substance. You see, in that connection, you may as well condemn the expensive suit as the gold ring. But why should a man stand up with an expensive suit and condemn gold rings if you're going to use this verse for it? He's only indicating two different kinds of men. But he says this. You have respect to the man that's well dressed. And you say, sit thou here in a good place. The meeting's full. And when you come back to the door to your horror, the poor fellow with a shabby suit still standing. You thought he may have gone away by this time. And you say to him, stand there, or sit at my feet. Are you not partial? If you have respect to persons, you have broken the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Oh, he says, I didn't think it mattered too much. Oh, did you not? Did you not? But law is law, whether it be small or great. He says later on, no, he says, you can't act like that. The law says, do not commit adultery. The law says, do not kill. But supposing you don't commit adultery, but you kill, you've broken the law. You've transgressed the whole law in that you have shattered its unity. So the little things count. I hope you don't think this is far-fetched. I'm thinking now of a good brother. Very fine brother. Whenever you would meet him, he's a big smile on his face, and it's genuine. He's delighted to see you, and you're always delighted to see him. But you know, he's constantly getting stopped by the police for speeding. It's quite a joke amongst us. And he smiles in that broad, expansive way. And he's so likeable. And I find it difficult to get through to him. But the law is the law. And it's there to be kept. And you've to submit to the powers that be. And if you break in one point, you are being lawless. It might not be as bad as murdering somebody,
Well, it's the same principle that you're shattering the unity of the law. You see, we can't pick and choose. We'll need to be honest, and then we'll be consistent. Now, I could go on like this, please. You can understand that. For instance, in chapter 3, he talks about the inconsistency of the tongue. In chapter 4, he talks about worldliness, friend of the world, enemy of God. So on and so on and so on. Now let me devote the rest of the time to a number of things I want to say. First of all, I want to talk to you about marriage. About consistency. For instance, you've heard the expression culled from 2 Corinthians 6. The unequal yoke. Now, would I be right to equate unequal with inconsistent? The yoke is not consistent. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, when the writer says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," he has before him the idea from the book of Deuteronomy of an ass being yoked together with an animal of another kind. It's unequal. They are not consistent in their movements. They're not drawing together. Not that. And so the writer says, don't you see it's inconsistent? For instance, he says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Light with darkness? Christ and Satan?" So on and so on. Oh, but a lot of our young folks are terribly inconsistent. Isn't that right? You start to keep company with someone that's not a Christian. And before you know, you're engaged. And you're married. Now let me talk to you, I hope wisely. It would be expected that you wouldn't marry an ungodly person. And that would be expected. No matter how attractive he might be, no matter how endearing and attractive she may be, she's not for you. You're not a Christian. It's incompatible. Got that? Now that's the normal. We would expect that you would hold to that. Just a minute. There are other dangers. There's the danger that you could marry the wrong person and he or she be a Christian and be in the meeting. You see, it's possible to marry the wrong man and the wrong woman. Now, please, I know them. They've come to me about it. And please don't think that second marriage is any different. I remember the phone ringing one night. This sister said to me, "If you could spare an hour some afternoon, Mr. Hunter, would you come and see me?" I said, "Sure." And I went down. When I stepped inside, she broke down. She said to me, now she was married for the second time and had two girls. She said to me, "Mr. Hunter, I've married the wrong man." And he was a Christian and in the meeting. And I looked at her. I said, "I know, Betty. I've known for a long time." She says, "I've made my bed and I'll need to lie on it." And I want to say to you, beware of a purely physical attraction in your friendship.
For a purely physical attraction is not a sound basis for marriage in the Lord. Now please, don't think that I'm saying that you shouldn't marry a lad that's good looking, or that you shouldn't marry a girl that's beautiful. For after all, you've all your life to look at her and him. What I'm pleading for is this: that in the world, marriages are greatly based on physical attraction, and I'm just afraid that a lot of marriages among Christians are the same. And the thing's not working. And a lot of marriages are being held together by respectability. Nothing more. It's a terrible thing to live with someone all your life. For divorce is not an alternative. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's a terrible thing to live and know you've done the wrong thing. Now I want to leave it there. I think I've said enough. Do be careful, won't you? Could I turn now from marriage to work? The testimony of Christianity suffers a great deal because of the inconsistency of Christians at work. You know, the Christian should be the best worker in the place. Oh yes. He or she should be the most obliging. They should be honest, reliable, trustworthy, and good timekeepers. And above all, they should not develop this couldn't care less attitude that's all around us. For it's not the first time that unbelievers have pointed to Christians and made certain remarks about their bad timekeeping, the slovenliness of their work, and said, that's Christianity for you. You folk, you preachers say that it changes people, but it doesn't. Let me talk to you now, please, about the consistency of God when he created male and female. In the beginning, God created them male and female. So that God from the very beginning made a distinction between the man and the woman and expected that that distinction would be continued. But things are changing. The climate's changing. We're now living in the world of unisex, one sex. The equality of men and women. You will understand that if God made them different biologically, then of course he expected that there would be difference. And in every culture on the whole, up until recently, that distinction was to be seen. Now please, let me put it a wee bit blunt. I think you'll understand me. Male and female, man and woman. But you don't walk about naked that everybody can see that you're a man or a woman. That would be contrary to what the Bible teaches. Nudity. Nature clubs. So when you come to culture and to your Bible, the difference between the sexes is observed in clothing and in hair. So that always the male dress to be seen as a male and the female dress to be seen as a female. But we are living in a world that's topsy-turvy. And some men dress like women and some women dress like men. And maybe, it may be,
that when you come to your Bible, you turn over certain pages. But this is indisputable, that when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, a woman is to have long hair and a man hasn't. Distinguishing the sexes. Maybe you've heard me tell the story. Way back about 8 or 9 years ago, I was over in Canada, in Toronto. One night I lifted the evening paper, and there was in the paper a clergyman marrying a couple. And the caption below was this: "Will one of you kiss the bride?" The clergyman hadn't a clue which was which. "Will one of you kiss the bride?" Now tell me, have I got through? Listen, sisters, please don't sacrifice your femininity on the altar of fashion. Listen, my brethren, on the same principle, don't sacrifice your masculinity on the altar of fashion. Let me come again. Could I talk to you for a moment on the vexed question that's arising today on head covering? The consistency that's demanded in your New Testament when you gather? At Corinth, they had two problems. They had the problem of a man appearing covered and taking part, and a woman appearing uncovered and taking part. That was the problem. Strange, in our day, we don't have any problems about men appearing covered and taking part, isn't it? Now, it possibly goes with this unisex idea. This setting aside of divine order. This reversal of the way that God set things up. And all the problems lie in relation to the woman and her covering. Now, why should it be, when we gather together, that God says that the male should be uncovered and the woman covered? Now, why is that? Well, now, there are certain places and certain people who would tell you that it's all right on a Sunday morning when you break bread, but it's not necessary at any other gathering. Well, now, you will look in vain in your New Testament to prove that any one gathering is more sacred than another. You couldn't prove that from your New Testament. Tell me, has the nature of the gathering got anything at all to do with the question of covering and uncovering? No. In your New Testament, the reason why, when you gather together, that God demands that the man be uncovered and the woman covered is because you are in the presence of God. Is that clear? If you weren't in the presence of God, you could come as you like and do what you please. But the presence of God demands. And it means that every time you gather and claim the presence of God, the man is uncovered and the woman is covered. Now let me go back to Corinth. A word or two of explanation, please. Could you see a Jew, a man, in Corinth and he gets converted? On Sunday morning he arrives with a covering on his head. For all Orthodox Jews at any time, anywhere, wear a covering. So they stop him as he comes in. And they say to him, "You know, you can't come in like that. You must uncover your head." And he says, "Why? Why? What's your reason? After all, I was a Jew. My religion was Judaism. Our priests, when they served God, wore bonnets. And our high priest wore a mitre.
They were always covered as they served God. Why should I be different? Why can't I wear a covering the same as them? Now please, now please. What he was stating was true. His conclusion was wrong. Now let me answer the question. Why was it that the priest and the high priest had to cover their heads when they served God? Now here's the reason. When they went into the sanctuary, there was a visible, manifest, evident token of the presence of God. The mercy seat, the ark, the Shekinah cloud. There was the presence of God, concrete, could be seen. In the presence of that, they covered their head, for no glory of man can ever be seen there. But when you come along to the gatherings now, there is no ark, there is no mercy seat, there is no Shekinah cloud. There is no evident, tangible token of the presence of God. What then? The man is the image and glory of God. Therefore he's uncovered, for that glory must be seen. And the woman is covered because 1 Corinthians 11 says she represents the glory of man. So she's covered. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes on to teach that all that is based on creatorial order, that the man came forth first as head and leader, and the woman after, in subordination to the man. Now, she's not inferior, and the man's not superior. That's wrong. It's the observance of divine order, the order that God ordained in creation with the sexes, is now continued in the churches. And what we practice is not brethrenism. We are perpetuating the teaching of God that has been consistent from creation onward, of the man representing the glory of God and the woman the glory of man. Now, my time's fully gone. As I would draw this to a close, let me say this. There is much abroad today that is distressing. And there's a vital need for scriptural principles to be enunciated. And you know, meetings like this are excellent for teaching divine truth. There are principles which govern our lives. There are principles which govern our assemblies. We live intelligently for God, individually, or ought to. And just as intelligently do we maintain our assembly witness for God. For the principles that we hold are scriptural principles. And we must hold them inviolate, for they never alter. Is that clear? And much that goes around that makes great claims may not face up to what your New Testament teaches. And if assemblies we fail at any point, then we'll need to recover ourselves to what the Bible teaches. Is that clear? Let me say this to you. As Christians, your spiritual life is sustained by prayer and Bible reading. You'll never be acquainted with principles that are consistent and unchanging if you don't read your Bible. And you'll never follow the character of God if you don't keep in touch with your God. Now, I want to ask you all, do you read your Bible every day? Now, come on. Do you pray every day? Could I close with this to you? Please. Please. Read your own Bible. Get to know your own God. Shall I repeat that? Read your own Bible. Get to know your own God. And in the light of that, live and act and bless men. It's much easier to sit in Bible readings betimes and answer hard questions than to live in the hurly-burly of life and live for God and maintain a witness and testimony that is yours. And it's yours because it's been hammered out on the anvil of human experience. You can stand high and hold your head up because you're following a God that never changes and a Christ that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My brethren and sisters, many of you, my friends, I don't know what you expected tonight. I'll probably never know your reaction. But let me say this to you. As I said just last night, away across on the other side of the country, maybe something has been said tonight that in a day to come will be guidance and help and direction to you. And in the hour of crisis and in the hour of temptation and in the hour when you're called to witness, maybe something said tonight will give you all the guidance and courage that you need. Very humbly before God, I hope you'll remember the night in Ballymena when a wee Scotsman pleaded with you to be worthy of God and Christ. Don't bring any shame upon us in any way. Be consistent. Be perfect. Try to live without sinning. And bring honor and glory to both God and God.